We just sung that all the wreaths of empire meet upon the brow of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're seeing that in the book of Revelation as we go through it together. Today we're continuing our sermon that we started last Lord's Day from Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 and the fall of Babylon. Today, as we work on application, I want to call this sermon Leaving the City of Lust and Finding the City of Love. As we review chapter 18, we've been treated to a powerful vision of the fall of Babylon, Babylon the Great. She is, if you remember, the concrete expression, the actual lived system of human civilization rejecting God, supported by Satan riding on that beast, pardon me, mankind living, creating his own city, the city of man, Babel. In order to come to see the importance of this exhortation that we're going to be dwelling on today, we listened, first of all, in this vision to the angelic announcements of Babylon's demise, both at the beginning and at the end of the chapter. And these announcements strip away all the glamour of her luxury to uncover the true nature of her existence, which is revealed at her death. When she dies, when she is thrown down, so to speak, it really becomes evident what she was really like. She becomes, in chapter 18, a place for everything demonic and unclean, all because of her spiritual fornication. Instead of living for the true God, which God had created mankind to do, she gives her powers and her devotion to all the idols. We read about that in Isaiah today, didn't we? And so we see the merchants of the earth that love her, that are in love, so to speak, with her, because she lived by her cravings. She lived by her lusts. And the merchants and her have this mutual relationship then of using one another. It seems to produce a great city with great wealth, great culture, but it's all a sham at the end. In the end, it's all chaos, not culture. We listened also to the laments of her illicit lovers in this chapter. The kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and all the shipmasters and the sea traders. They mourned her destruction. It was a great grief to them. Not, as we saw, because they cared about her, but because they loved the wealth they got from her. They knew they had a cash cow here, so to speak, and they were planning on shacking up with her indefinitely to get rich. But the list of cargoes that we read about here in chapter 18 that the merchants trade in reveals that what ultimately was going on here was, pardon me, not just conspicuous luxury, not just excessive wealth of some kind. That would be a simplistic interpretation, I think, of the sin going on here. Actually, what's going on is that they simply use people. At the end of the day, they're willing to devour people to feed their own desires. In principle, Babylon treats people as a commodity. People exist to fulfill my desires. So after listening to this truly horrifying description of Babylon, we heard another voice from heaven in verse 4 saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning." The exhortation to us as God's people is to come out of Babylon. If this is her true character, this is her true nature, and this is her ultimate end, her downfall, you don't want to be there. That is not a city to take up residence in. That, of course, provokes the question from us then today, who want to be faithful to keep the words of this book. How do we do this? And that's the focus of today's sermon. This is the counterculture of love that we talk about so often here. How do we get out of Babylon and not participate in her sins? Well, I have three pieces of advice for those who want to get out of Babylon and end up in the new Jerusalem today. Pardon me. And I want to say one word before we give this advice. Following the lead of this text, we're going to focus on money, on economics, you might call it. There are many different ways we could come at this whole issue of Babylon. We could talk about it politically. We could talk about it socially and all different kinds of issues. But one area that is brought out very strongly in our text is this whole economic realm of Babylon, how she operates in that way. And I think it's very instructive for us as we think about coming out of Babylon and not participating in her sins. So you'll note today our focus and application is going to be in particular on the issue of money. So here's my first piece of advice for those who want to get out of Babylon. And that's very simply, if you've been tracking well with the book of Revelation, follow the Lamb. Follow the Lamb. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, the very beginning of this book, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. This is who we need to be paying attention to. This is who the book of Revelation is drawing our attention to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to our God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Don't lose sight of how Revelation is drawing your attention to the Lamb. Jesus told the churches as he addressed them earlier in the book, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus encourages us, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast by name, and you did not deny my faith." This is what we are to be doing. We come to chapter 5, the Lamb who was slain, standing before the throne. The Lamb who was slain, by his blood he ransomed people for God. He is our King and our leader. Part of the whole thrust of this book is to drive you to him, to say you don't need Babylon. Don't look there for fulfillment. Look to the Lamb. This is the revelation of God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is how you go to the New Jerusalem. So I encourage you today, fix it in your heart that following Jesus is the only way to true life. That has to be a bedrock conviction in your soul if you are not to compromise with Babylon. If not to be enticed by her wares, enticed by her beauty, drift along with her current, because it's so much easier to go with Babylon. You have to have a bedrock conviction that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Don't overlook that as we head into this. You cannot overcome without the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17 says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Following the Lamb in this present age is going to be difficult. It's going to call us to lay down our lives. But it really is the path to true fulfillment. And once we get that down, we're then prepared for some of the other admonitions that will help us get out of Babylon. Because flowing from Jesus' kingship, when we begin to understand that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, there is a whole new way of life that comes about. When you turn from idols to serve the living and true God, your perception begins to change. You might even say your perception of this world begins to be healed. What you thought was so obvious before, so self-evident, like we talked about last week, how the merchants of the earth think the world works. How does the world work? According to them, this is economics 101, right? People want things. We provide things for people. And this is all good. All this self-interest, all this selfishness, that drives a whole big economy. And it's just limitless, right? We can just keep stoking that desire, keep giving them stuff. Man, more stuff, more stuff, more glory. We're great. This is just the way the world works, right? But when you begin to see Jesus as Lord, you begin to perceive that actually isn't the way the world works. It isn't driven by self-interest. It wasn't created for us just to seek our own, and that somehow works out for wealth for everybody. No, you begin to see the real meaning of things in light of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you begin to see the truth of what Jesus exhorted us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these earthly things are not the things that make real life. Yes, they're good, good gifts of God, and they have their good place in God's plan. We'll see that in a little later. But your desires begin to change. What you actually want changes. When you see that Jesus is Lord, when you understand the gospel, when you come to see and live for what is enduring in his kingdom, your desires are changed. And so that leads me to my second piece of advice. You must forsake covetousness. Covetousness is one name for what we saw Babylon acting by. She lived in luxury. She craved. She lusted. And the merchants were happy to provide that, right? To play to that desire. Covetousness is a fundamental issue for us as human beings. You notice it shows up in the Ten Commandments, right? What's the last one? You shall not covet. Why does it take such a prominent place? Because it has everything to do with our desires. What you want out of life, where you really think you're going to find life. And you know what? Babylon's hold over you, the way you're going to stay in the city of Babylon if you are a covetous person. But Ephesians chapter 5 puts it bluntly to us. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Did you get that? Covetousness is idolatry. Babylon is the idol city. It's not surprising that we see this is her characteristic. She's covetous. She craves. She wants things. And the Bible is very clear in what we've just read that if you bow to that idol, you follow the path of covetousness, you will not go to the kingdom of God. You have no inheritance there. You see, Babylon is built on covetousness. The merchants get rich on covetousness. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. And that root picture, I think, is important because it gives us the picture of all kinds of things growing up out of that love. To put it in different words, we can build whole systems of life on the love of money. In other words, sometimes we ask ourselves, do we love money? Well, I don't feel like I do. But we need to look beyond just our feelings at any given moment to whole systems of existence, of life. How do we structure our lives? What are we aiming at? What is this structure intended to produce? That's going to tell you a lot about the true nature of it. What is it really aiming at? If it's aiming at money, that tells you what it's really like. It's a covetous system. So in order to forsake covetousness, you must learn that life is not about possessions. Life is not about consumption. Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Here's a very important step for you if you don't want Babylon to have a hold on you. Don't measure your quality of life in terms of your possessions. That simply can't tell you whether you have a good life or not. But that is the way you naturally think, isn't it? It is the way you're taught to think in our society. Your quality of life doesn't come from your possessions. It comes from your relationships to God, first of all, and then to others. Pardon me. As long as you continually measure how good your life is by the things you possess, you are enthralled to Babylon. You're a slave. You won't get out of the city. If that's constantly what's guiding your decisions and how you spend your time and where you invest your energy, it's the stuff I have. Or perhaps it's even the fear of losing the stuff you have. And that begins to direct your life. You're being stuck in Babylon. This kind of wealth is actually a snare. In his second sermon on Lazarus and the rich man, the old preacher, John Chrysostom, who, by the way, was preaching to a very wealthy capital city of the Eastern Roman Empire in his day, challenging them hard. He preached on Lazarus and the rich man, a series of sermons, and he said, "Let us learn from this man," speaking of the rich man here, "not to call the rich fortunate, nor the poor unfortunate. Rather, if we are to tell the truth, the rich man is not the one who has collected many possessions, but the one who needs few possessions. And the poor man is not the one who has no possessions, but the one who has many desires." We ought to consider this the definition of poverty and wealth. You're a poor man, he says, if you have great desires for all this stuff. You're actually not wealthy. You see what he was doing? He was teaching people, don't measure your life by what you have. That can't tell you whether you have a good life or not. Make sure you learn that lesson. But just to up the stakes here a little bit, in order to forsake covetousness, we can even go beyond that. I think you have to learn what Jesus taught us, and that is, you cannot serve God and mammon. Notice that statement. It's not that it's hard to serve God and mammon. It's, you can't do it. No man can serve two masters. That term, mammon, includes money, by the way. It isn't just money. It's material possessions. But it would certainly be a one prime example of that would be our money. And Jesus says, you cannot serve God and also serve money. Conversely, you can't serve money and also serve God. It's just impossible. That should tell you very clearly the stakes that are going on in this issue. You might think that you can tack Jesus onto your covetous lifestyle. You know, I can live the dream having all this stuff I want and still have Jesus too. And many people, I think, try to play that game. But it can't be done. That's the point. You might think you're playing the game. You might even have other people fooled. But at the end of the day, it will be shown. When you stand before God in judgment, your true master will come out. You can't serve Jesus, you can't serve God, and also money. Which leads me to think a little bit here today, just to encourage us to think a little bit about money and why it so easily becomes idolatrous. Money in itself is not wrong. In fact, it is I believe, a good gift from God that we as humans, creatures made in God's image, utilize and can utilize well. We typically understand money to be anything that's a medium of exchange. That's a real basic. We can talk about other uses, but real basic, money is a medium of exchange. Whatever you use to exchange with other people for things, that's money. Nowadays, it typically is no more than data, you know, some zeros and ones in somebody's server or something like that. But we're using it to exchange, so it's money. The point I'm bringing up here is that it symbolizes something else. It isn't what money is in itself that matters to us, is it? if you're using cash at a grocery store, you don't care about the pieces of paper so much. You care about what they symbolize, what you can do with them, right? That's what money is used for. And right now we're beginning to see, when we think about money, we realize the purposes of money are indeterminate. They're not necessarily geared toward one particular thing. For example, if you have a hammer, that's a very useful tool. You can do a lot of neat things with a hammer. But if your goal is to fix lunch for your children, that hammer just doesn't do, I need something else, right? This is not the right tool for the job. I need something else. So we see the limited nature of all these different tools we use. But when you think about money, Oh, now money seems to answer every situation. I need lunch for my family. I can buy it. Or I can buy the things to fix with it. Or I can buy a hammer if I need to pound a nail. Or anything I want. Money will answer to it. Its purposes are indeterminate. Ah, this becomes the tool of all tools now, right? The ultimate tool. This is the thing that can get me what I want, no matter what it is, in any situation. I can always get what I want if I have money. And right away, you can see how easily it's money that leads us into this idolatry. Because if your desires are not properly ordered to the kingdom of God, money is going to have an immediate draw for you. I can get what I want if I have this. It's going to draw on your affections. It's going to become an idol. In fact, it's going to become an idol and you won't even notice it. It will feel totally natural. You see, you're living in a society that is very like what we perceive in Revelation 18. I don't think I could even list all the ways in which our society participates in a Babylonian lifestyle with regard to money. But in order, for example, to give ourselves freedom, quote unquote, to do what we want to do, or to protect ourselves, quote unquote, from suffering loss, we as a society have progressively disconnected our monetary system from anything that might act as a corrective to our disordered desires. Anything that might put a brake on it and say, no, you can't do that. You don't have enough money. We don't like that. So we come up with systems and ways to get around that. Our banking system would be one example. And we could talk for a long time about how our monetary system works in our nation. Even more profoundly revealing is the way that we produce our fiat money, for example, in our nation. And not just our nation. I'm just speaking to our nation because we live here, right? How do we even produce our fiat money today? We really conjure it out of thin air. You know what our money is produced based on today? A promise for the future. That's what it's based on. On that basis, the Federal Reserve and the U.S. Mint and different, however they produce all their, they say, based on these promises for the future, these debts, we will produce this much money to circulate. In other words, nothing is even there yet. Do you see how idolatrous that is? Who controls the future? Who knows what's going to happen in the future? Who can guarantee the future? There's only one being that can do that, and that's God. Now, if you're going to build a whole monetary system on promises for the future, who are you pretending to be? God. You're basically saying, we can control this. We're God. And on that basis, we can just promise you infinitely stuff for the future, right? And you're seeing our nation basically do that right now. I think to just one illustration of the extent to which we as a society have bought into this idolatry is shown by our debt. Currently, as of this morning when I checked, the federal government is roughly $34 trillion in debt. And that's hard to even comprehend. We have no experience to even put something to that. But that's roughly 135% of our gross domestic product, or roughly $260,000 of debt per taxpayer as of this morning. And it's rapidly increasing. Now, lest we think that that is somehow something that just the big bad government is foisting on us and doing to us against our will, let it be noted that personal debt in the United States is over $25 trillion right now, of which $1.7 trillion is student loans and $1.2 trillion is credit card debt. Folks, that's not just stupid. That's insane. That's like collectively losing your minds, losing contact with reality. which is exactly what we've done, and we've done it on purpose. But we won't stop doing it because we don't want to have to change our ways. You mean my income might actually have to go down, but it's somehow a birthright that I get a raise every year at my job, right? That's just the way the world works. I get a raise. You see how we think? We just expect that we should be able to make this appear no matter what happens. That's building Babylon before our very eyes. And I would submit to you today that Christians must stop living this way. If you think that the purpose of business, let me challenge your thinking here. If you think that the purpose of business is to make money, why do you do business? To make money. If that's what you think, then you're thinking a lot like Babylon's merchants think. If you think that human labor is merely a commodity that can be bought and sold, you think like Babylon. If you think that more money is automatically better, then your desires are not right. You're in danger of sharing in Babylon's sins. If you make an investing decision or a business decision purely on the basis of money, you're falling into disordered desires. That is not the way God calls us to live. I believe one of the simplest and most potent things that each one of us can do to fight the covetousness of our hearts and our social system is to stop living the debt-based life. Because I really believe unless contracting a debt is done out of sheer necessity, as was allowed for in the old covenant laws, debt-based living is a form of using and being used. It's Babylon. Here's how Jesus stated the life that Christians should aspire to: but love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And that very challenge then leads me to the final piece of advice I want to give today. If we want to get out of Babylon, we need to follow the Lamb. Pardon me. We need to fight against covetousness in all of its forms. We need to find contentment in Christ. We move from the city of lust to the city of love by finding ultimate satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:5 says this: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The exhortation is not to love money, instead be content. But what does that contentment rest in? And here's a key thing about this verse. It says, why should you be content? Because I will never leave you. That's it. It's finding all your desires fulfilled in God. If you have Christ, you have everything you could ever want. And more. You have far beyond what you could even dream if you have Christ. Do you see that? Do you live that way? Is everything you experience in this life caught up in the love of Jesus Christ as a conduit of his grace to you? All desires are fulfilled in God. And folks, God can't be bought. There's no amount of money you can get that's going to buy you God. There's no amount of stuff you're going to get that's going to buy you life with God. You want God. Start to live that way and look for that. And then as you do that, remember, everything is a gift given by love. Everything is a gift given by love. The idolatrous city looks at exchanges as basically production and consumption driven by self-interest. And then, you know, gifts, those are things, extra things that people do on the side over here when they want to. But in light of Christ and the gospel, we can see that production and consumption themselves can be taken up into the realm of gift. What are we doing when we're, say, working? We are giving ourselves away to others out of love. That's why we're doing it. I don't go to work to get a paycheck. Now, I'll get to in just a minute why a paycheck can be a good thing. But if that's all you think like Babylon. If instead you think, I go to work to be able to participate with God in the outpouring of his life and giving a conduit of his grace to others all around me. This is an amazing thing. God has given me life. He's given me ability to do things. And I can exercise that and share that with others. And it becomes just a cycle of blessing. I share what God enables me to share with you, and you share with you, and you share with you, and pretty soon you have a whole economy of giving. The world is all about giving, not about taking. We give ourselves away to others freely in all of our labor because we love. That's exactly what Romans 13 was getting at when it said, owe no man anything but to love one another, right? This is the fulfilling of the law. Love. Everything is a gift. And you know what, folks? You're gonna understand that when you see Jesus Christ at the heart of everything. When you see his gift of himself as the true centerpiece of all of creation and human history. When you see his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead as the true source of our lives. Not Babylon, not money, not stuff. Jesus. When you really believe the gospel, you begin to see the world in a whole different way. Paul asked the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? In other words, everything is already a gift. Don't you see it? So give. I mean, give yourself away. Life is a gift. Everything is a gift. And in light of that, then, use everything God gives you to lay up treasure in heaven. In other words, invest in what really matters. Yes, that's going to include the stuff of this world, which God created, all good. But it's ultimately going to be to invest in people, to see them live good lives with God. What are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all your stuff. And love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's how you're investing in eternity, in what really matters. The souls around you, for example, are what are going to be eternal. And you need to be investing in them. Now, to that end, and here's the point I was getting at earlier, to that end, in love, all the stuff of this world God gives us can be good, right? A paycheck can be a good thing. In light of this love, we can see now why things like saving and budgeting and planning ahead are good and wise things to do for the love of God and the love of others. Precisely so we can serve others. For instance, somebody who says, who thinks, it's all dependent on God anyway. I don't have to plan for the future. It doesn't matter. God's going to take care of me. Pardon me. I don't have to have a budget. I don't have to live by that. That's actually, I would argue, a total failure of love. That's looking at the world from a self-centered perspective. It says, actually offloads your responsibility onto God, so to speak. Oh, God's going to take care of me. I don't have to plan ahead. Love leads me to invest my life in ways that actually care for others and make sure they're cared for. To whatever responsibility, whatever level God gives me to be able to do that, that's what I invest my life in. And so those are good things. Like I mentioned, money is a good gift from God, actually. Used in love, used in humility, not elevating itself to a position of some kind of idol. Use everything God gives you to lay up treasure in heaven. And when you do that, pardon me, it begins to shape different kinds of systems of production and exchange than we currently live within. And that leads me to one other point, just as encouragements to you, hopefully points of wisdom for thinking about how do we not participate in Babylon's sins, but instead live for the New Jerusalem. We've seen Babylon present herself here as the queen city, right? Everything, in a sense, revolves around her. She's the peak of it all. In that sense, she's claiming universality, a universal dominion. It's a false dominion. As believers in Jesus Christ today, who acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, we should see that the true Catholic city is found in and through the church. There is a real city that rules all. It's called the New Jerusalem. And that's where we want to go. And that's what we get to participate in Jesus Christ. And that is what is foreshadowed here in the church. I think it is in the church that we find how the eternal city operates. You see, the church was founded on an act of total love. Not of taking, but total giving. The obedience of Jesus Christ. And so she is the foretaste of a city that is not built on consuming people, but on laying down our lives for others. And it becomes an economy of love. Have you ever noticed how the people you're closest to, money matters the least? It's a real bad sign in a marriage if a husband and wife are keeping track of how much they owe each other in dollars. Something's really not right here. There's not love going on, right? Well, why not? It's because they love each other. They're supposed to, right? And money then becomes... Money's not an issue. Again, not that it's not a good tool, but money is not the issue when love is circulating well. We're sharing our lives together. And that's what the church is like. This is why, for example, you don't say, pay membership dues to be a member of High Country Baptist Church. Right? Now, we trust you're doing something much greater than that, actually, and that's laying down your lives for the brothers. But this can't be reduced to a financial transaction. You're not just on the books if you pay enough money. It's we're following Christ in love together. And by doing that, folks, we're actually showing the whole world what a real human community looks like. Do you realize that? We're giving the world a foretaste of something it knows nothing about. And that's a city that's not built on avarice or greed or consumption. And one of the best ways I think we can see that is in the Lord's table that we take every day. Excuse me, every Lord's day. This is a sign to us of a foundation for life that's built on love, the gift of our lives to others. And that becomes the life that flows out in the whole church, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've thought about this, but have you ever considered that taking the Lord's table is good training for your desires? It's teaching you how not to lust after everything Babylon presents to you. And it's teaching you how to love what really matters forever and to base your whole life on that. This is why this is such a gift to us. Folks, I believe we can show that there's so much more we could talk about here today. Obviously, the ramifications of what we're talking about are immense. But as God's people, as the church, I believe we can show the world a true counterculture of love, gathered around the table of the Lord, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work to do as God's people if we're going to come out of Babylon and live for the kingdom of heaven. But if you want to get out of Babylon, train your desires, even through your use of money, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because, folks, this is the city of love. Come and enjoy. If that's your commitment today, to seek that city whose designer and builder is God, would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord? Let's do it together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.